Loving Father, would you help us this morning to see in this part of your word something of yourself and something of ourselves, so that we would appreciate you more, that we would trust you, obey you, and honour you. We ask that this time in this portion of Scripture would feed us and lead us to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're following the Exodus journey, as most of you know, on the Sunday morning, so we come back to it again this morning. It requires not so much physical fitness to go on this journey, but some thinking fitness. I was quite humbled on Friday night at a dinner to discover that my very petite hostess had walked the Kokoda Trail. Her husband had once walked the 400-kilometre Simpson Desert pulling a sled, and the most senior man at the table had been on an 800-kilometre walk himself. I tried to explain that I'd once walked from the town hall all the way to Centennial Park, and they were as enthusiastic as they could be, but it wasn't very impressive. But there we are. I gather when you're on these long treks, you learn a lot about yourself and you learn a lot about your companions. Now, the remarkable thing about this journey, the Exodus journey as you read it, is, and this is unique and this is unforgettable, you learn about God. You get to the end or even the middle of the Exodus journey and you find yourself not so much saying, well, that was a difficult journey, although it was, or the Israelites were pretty hopeless, although they were, but you find yourself saying as you study the Exodus journey, now I know more about what God is like. Now I know more about his greatness and his goodness. Well, we come this morning to the crossing of the Red Sea, and it is so famous and well known that I feel as though I hardly need to give any introduction or even set the scene. Just to remind you that the Israelites have been let out of Egypt, and their first major crisis is to find themselves with the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian pursuing army behind them. If you turn in your Bibles to page 67, I want you to notice that chapter 14 is the history. It describes the event. It describes the miracle, the crossing of the Red Sea. Incidentally, this miracle is too big for some scholars. They can't believe that God could do this. It's too big a miracle for them because their God is too small. I hope you who believe in the God of the heavens and the earth believe that God did find it a very simple thing to part the Red Sea. But chapter 14 describes the event. It's good reading. Exodus 15 is a song. It's a song of praise. It's a song of celebration. I want to borrow three words from the song, and they're in verse 2, which I think will help us to get a handle on this message. The words in verse 2 are that God is our strength, our song, and our salvation. I think if you read Exodus 14 and 15 and you just say to yourself, well, that took place a long time ago, wasn't it interesting? Or you say, that was a big event for the Jews, pretty irrelevant to me. Or you say, that was something I saw in a Charlton Heston B-grade movie once. You really have missed the point. You've really grasped the crossing of the Red Sea if you get to the point of saying, that God who did that, he is my strength, he is my song, and he is my salvation. So let's think about it under those three headings, and you can see that it's not my fault that we have 3 points all beginning with S. The Bible did it for us. First of all, the Lord is my strength. How do we see God's strength? We see it in two ways at the crossing of the Red Sea: overthrowing and saving. Overthrowing the Egyptians, saving the Israelites. The Egyptians, of course, deserve to be overthrown. Don't get sentimental at this point. The Egyptians have completely ignored everything that God has been teaching them over a very long time. He has steadfastly taught them through 10 plagues not to trust their gods, but to trust him. And here are the Egyptians, having completely ignored what he said, and they are now attacking God's people. So it's no wonder that God is eventually going to bring them to the logical conclusion of their foolishness. Now, the Israelites, they don't deserve to be saved or rescued, but God has formed a covenant with them, and because he's formed a covenant with them, they're not going to perish. He's going to look after them. And the two strengths are seen also in the song. You see verse 3 of chapter 15, the Lord is a warrior, W-A-R-R-I-O-R. He is a warrior. He is a fighter. He's a commander. We might even say he's an aggressor. When he needs to be an aggressor, he's an aggressor. And in verse 13, he leads his people in his unfailing love. We might say he's a shepherd. The two sides of his strength in the song are seen in that he is a warrior, verse 3, and he is a shepherd, verse 13. He fights, he shepherds. If it is a shock to you that God is a fighter, then look at verse 14 of chapter 14. There are the people at the edge of the Red Sea, terrified, and this wonderful and famous comment of Moses. He says, verse 13, don't be afraid, stand firm, you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And the Israelites needed him to fight for them because the Egyptian army was way too big for them. And you'll read, if you read chapter 14, a number of descriptions about the many chariots that Pharaoh had brought to pursue the Israelites. So they needed God's fighting. And then if you look at chapter 14, verse 25, right in the middle of the Red Sea, as the Egyptians are struggling and suffering, they recognize God is fighting. And they say in chapter 14, verse 25, the Lord is fighting. The Lord who we've heard about, the Lord who we've seen at work in Egypt, the Lord is now, we see, fighting for them against us. And the reason that he fights, verse 3 of chapter 15, he is a fighter. Now, it doesn't mean God is a boxer. It doesn't mean God is a bully. It doesn't mean God is a pugilist who just goes around full-time professional picking on people. But what it means is that God fights like a lover, just like a parent will fight if necessary to protect. God fights to protect. I think this bird is still in the grounds of the church at the moment, but certainly during the week there was one of those long-legged plover birds pacing the car park, fighting off the cars and the people who came anywhere near this tiny little chick. And I think it's somewhere in the grounds. You may see it afterwards. But there it was, a long-legged, skinny bird fighting anybody and everybody and shepherding this tiny little bird because it had taken on the role of being an aggressor and a shepherd. Now, it's very important to realize that this is true of God. If you've got sentimental views of God and you forget that he is a fighter, you will probably get just a little bit too woolly and cozy. The major fighter in the Old Testament is not the people of Israel nor the nations. The major fighter in the Bible is God. When they were entering the Promised Land, the major fighter was God. And it was his fight. It was his fight to get his people into the Promised Land where there were people, nations, who were rejecting him, though they had information about him, and were pursuing and stuck with their idols. And God fought to bring his people into the land of Canaan in order to establish a nation who would be a light to all the nations for their benefit and for his glory. When you rush forward in the scriptures and you get to the cross of Calvary, you find there, what is Jesus doing at the cross of Calvary? Well, he's dying, but he's fighting. We read in our Colossians chapter 2 passage that there at the cross, Jesus is disarming evil. He's disarming the principalities and the powers. He's basically taking all their weapons out of their hands. He's overturning the enemy on the cross. And then, of course, you get to the end of the Bible and Revelation especially, and you discover that at the final overthrow, what will God be doing? Christ will come, says the Bible, and he will make war. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. He will come and he will fight. He will overthrow enemies. He will establish his people. Now, very important. It's a physical fight in the Old Testament. Settling a land where God will be honored. It's a spiritual fight. It's not a physical fight. It's a spiritual fight in the New Testament, bringing the gospel to people. To fight the good fight as a Christian is to fight with the weapons of prayer and truth and love. But don't miss the point, the big theme which runs through this, which is that as soon as you come into a covenant relationship with God, He is going to fight for your salvation. So once you say yes to Jesus, you cannot expect Him at that point to just settle down and be sentimental about your dangers. And sometimes, of course, that'll be uncomfortable for us because He is getting us out of our sins. And He fights for our protection and our security against our sins. But then there are other times, of course, where He fights for us against our enemies, and we find ourselves in the most wonderful and remarkable piece of providence or protection. Now, there are times, of course, where you'll wonder whether there is anyone really looking after you, and you'll feel as though you're unprotected and unprovided for. Be absolutely certain that God, who sees everything, every detail, and runs the cosmos, once He has committed Himself to you and you to Him, He is fighting for you. He's fighting against your dangers, and He's fighting for your salvation. Israel says, "He is my strength. He fought for us. He drowned our enemies. He saved us. And He is a fighter for all His people to the end." Now, the other side of the strength is the shepherding. It's not the word that's used in chapter 15, verse 13, but it does say, "In your unfailing love, you lead." And you need strength to lead, and you need strength to shepherd, and you need strength to get someone out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. There needs to be some strength. You can't do it effectively if you're weak. And this is seen especially when you go back, if you will, to chapter 13, verse 17, and we will read something that was not read to us before. It says, chapter 13, verse 17, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country," that would be direct north, though that was shorter. It's estimated they could have got to the Promised Land in 2 weeks if they'd just gone straight north. "For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. And so God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea." The Israelites went up out of Egypt, literally in formation. "And Moses took the bones of Joseph," verse 19, "because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath, and he'd said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and you must carry my bones up with you from this place.'" What a wonderful thing. 400 years before, Joseph had said, "God will come, He will rescue you. This is so certain that I want to make sure you take my bones with you into the Promised Land." And as God led them, verse 21, "He led them by cloud in the day and fire in the night." God went before them. So here was God in His absolute wisdom, you see, recognizing that if they were to go straight north, He knows what they're like, and face battle, that they would run probably back to Egypt. And so He does something completely different. He takes them southeast toward the Red Sea, which will be equally difficult for them, but that's where they will see that He is able, and that's where they will trust Him. And it worked, because at the end of chapter 14, verse 31, it says, after the crossing of the Red Sea, they trusted the Lord. And they could trust Him, of course, to know the best way to go. They couldn't work that out. And they could trust Him to keep His promises, although they'd been a very long time coming. He'd not forgotten them. And they could trust Him to lead very clearly, cloud by day, fire by night. For 40 years, He led them like that, cloud by day, fire by night. So belonging to God, you see, meant belonging to His strength. He would fight, and therefore they would escape. He would shepherd, and therefore they would arrive. Now, friends, do you see, therefore, the importance of belonging to Jesus Christ? Because there's nobody in the universe who can fight like Jesus Christ, and there's no one in the universe who can shepherd like Jesus Christ. If you fall into the trap of turning your back on Jesus Christ, as so many of our fellow citizens do, and think that there is no fight and there is no future, and we're just in the present for fun, You just have totally underestimated the stakes. The stakes are so big. If you honestly think that in the fight, the cosmic spiritual fight and the matter of life and death, that you can do without Jesus Christ, you're absolutely deluded. He's the only one who can fight and remove your enemies. He's the only one who can shepherd and bring you safely home. And of course, as he does shepherd you and fight for you, he will occasionally take you in ways that you wouldn't have necessarily chosen and maybe in the short term don't even understand. John Newton once wrote to his friend William Wilberforce when William Wilberforce was very sick, and he wrote him a letter where he actually argued to William Wilberforce that his sickness was a blessing. Not being stupid, but he was saying it could be a blessing. This is the way he put it. It's in mercy that the Lord, by sickness or other trials, is sometimes pleased to call us into a corner and to speak to us alone. Sickness often keeps us, listen to this, out of harm's way, or preserves us from some danger we should otherwise have met with in our path, or from some snare which the enemy was spreading for our feet. We shall never know while in this dark world what greater evils have been prevented by a seasonable indisposition which keeps us safely housed till the danger was past. Can you believe it? Can you believe that there could come a day, there will come a day, where God may explain to us exactly why we went certain strange paths, because he was protecting us from certain things that we couldn't see or cope with and did it all for our good. The strength of God, you see, to fight our enemies and to shepherd for our welfare. Then let's think secondly, the Lord our song. Chapter 14 leads to chapter 15. It's not irrelevant that you have the rescue in chapter 14 and then the song in chapter 15. You're not meant to read chapter 14 and say that was interesting and chapter 15 was boring. The song interprets the miracle. When you get to chapter 15, you suddenly find that the song is explaining who did this and why. It says in chapter 15, verse 11, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders?" And the song of chapter 15 is full of who God is and what he's done and what he's about to do. It explains the miracle. It's all because of God. And don't miss the fact, those of you who like thinking about theological things, that the language of the song has got lots of creation-sounding words in it. There's lots of creation in the song. You would expect it to just be talking about God the Saviour, God the Saviour, God the Saviour. But actually it says things like 15:10, God breathed. And verse 11, he worked wonders. And verse 17, he made a new dwelling place. And the reason it talks in this sort of creation language is because God was creating something as he rescued them through the Red Sea. He was creating a nation. He was creating a nation called Israel. And as soon as the Red Sea had crossed, it was as if God literally put a line in the sand and said, "Those who crossed are my nation. And those who didn't are not. These are the people who've been saved, and they will be my nation. They'll live in the land of Canaan eventually, and they'll be a witness to the other nations. They'll be a light to the other nations." Now, of course, when Jesus came, they left the land. He told them to leave the land. "Go into all the world," he said. "You're no longer going to be a nation with a little border around you. You're now going to be a scattered international nation, God's people in all the nations." That's why when the press occasionally quotes some part of the Old Testament and some of the civil laws of the Old Testament and says, "Why are the Christians not keeping these laws?" It's because they've completely misunderstood that those laws had to do with Israel, the nation. And they're still instructive and they still help us and they still teach us things, but they're just not compulsory. But the nation of Israel was formed at the Red Sea, in a sense, and gathered at Mount Sinai, as we'll see in a week or two's time. But when Jesus came, they left the land and they became a scattered international nation. Well, when they get through the Red Sea, they spontaneously sing. They can't help themselves. It's not as though all their problems have been solved. They don't suddenly have homes or shops or food or drink. But they spontaneously sing because they have been rescued and they don't have to be told to sing. Same with Christians who get a good grasp on their salvation. Maybe it comes to you the first time and your voice goes up in some kind of joyful gratitude. Can't believe it. Is this really possible? That Christ would come and die for me, that I could be forgiven and that I could be in God's family. Your voice goes up in gratitude. And sometimes it comes freshly to you. You think of what you've escaped and what you're appreciating and what you're moving towards, and it just washes over you again, and your song really does rise up with great meaning. And then, of course, on the last day, when we find ourselves as believers safely sailing through the judgment and moving joyfully into glory, we will sing very greatly. I promise it. We will sing, and we'll keep singing, and it'll go forever, and it'll never get dull, and it'll never get stale. Because the goal, you see, of rescue is praise, and the goal of salvation is worship, and the goal of chapter 14 is chapter 15. The Lord is the song. We've just had in the Southern Cross this issue. The Southern Cross is the magazine for the Anglican churches across Sydney, and they've done a poll on the favourite hymns and the favourite songs, and you can have a look at it. But I think the favourite hymn across the Anglican churches is When I Survey. I think the second was Amazing Grace, and the third was And Can It Be. The favourite song across the churches is the Stuart Townend In Christ Alone. And the second one was Never Alone, wonderful song by Philip Percival. But you know that it's possible for you and for me to sing songs and forget God. You know, we got the song, we just forgot him. But here in Exodus 15, it's the opposite. They say, you're the song. You've become our song. We can't stop singing you, praising you, being grateful for you. So, friends, I don't have the secret for good singing, although I think we do reasonably well. Although I sometimes wonder what would happen if we got a camera and just zoomed it around the building and sort of stopped in front of certain people and had it up on the big screen for us to look at. I think that would be excruciating sometimes. So just remember that there's a secret camera that's going to come in on your face while you're singing for everybody else to have a look at. I don't know the secret of good singing, but I do think it's got something to do with a fresh grasp of who God is and a fresh grasp of what he's done for us and a fresh grasp of what he is doing and what he will do. And when it washes over us again, we send up our praise. He is our song. Third and last thing this morning, the Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our strength, he is our song, and he is our salvation. They don't say Moses is our salvation, or the miracle was our salvation. They say you are the salvation. You are the Saviour. And I want to finish this morning, or nearly finish, by reminding you that as we come to the New Testament, we discover that the Red Sea rescue was just a dress rehearsal for Calvary. I know that if you use your eyes and you look in your mind at the Red Sea and then you look at Calvary, you'll think Red Sea was huge and Calvary was little. But in actual fact, Red Sea was little and Calvary was huge. Very important to get this. I know it looks as though the Red Sea, especially if you've seen the movie, was big scale, hundreds of chariots, thousands of people, billions of litres of water. But Calvary is massive, absolutely massive. What's taking place, don't be fooled by a man in your mind being crucified. What's taking place at Calvary is sin is being dealt with, death is being dealt with and reversed, the devil is being defeated, principalities and powers are being disarmed. Millions and millions and millions of people are being given the opportunity to be led into salvation forever. It is an absolutely massive victory that takes place at Calvary. It makes Red Sea look like a little toy model. And when you get to Luke chapter 9, I don't know if you know this, but when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's the time where he went very brilliant bright, which I think was a preview for the disciples of what he would look like in glory, to encourage a few of them. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and being made brilliant bright for that very short time, we read in Luke 9 that he and Moses and Elijah were speaking together. And the text says, literally, chapter 9, verse 31, and they spoke with him about his exodus. That's the word in the Greek. They spoke with him about his exodus. They didn't talk with him about the Red Sea exodus. They spoke with him about his coming exodus. And his coming exodus would be, of course, the occasion where he would open up not just a small sea, but open up the river of death, and where he would bring people out of sin and out of death and out of judgment and into a new life and a new future, which would be just unbelievable. That's what captivated their mind. Now, the Red Sea has come and gone. If you're still a person today, however, and you want to know what it means to escape your sin and to arrive in life, capital L, you need Jesus Christ. He must be your salvation. He must be your Saviour. You have to come to the point of saying to him, be my Saviour, be my salvation. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10 that many people went across the Red Sea and joined Moses, but they did not trust God. And there are many people, of course, who join churches and they know ministers and they drink coffee and they sing hymns and they hear talks, and they never get round to trusting the Saviour. And that's why Christianity, according to this Exodus text, is a my religion. My strength, my song, my salvation. I was reading a book of Tozer's through the week, and it's a new book called Living as a Christian. He puts this so wonderfully, I'll just read you the quote. He says, everyone imagines themselves vastly important in the cosmic scheme, but a wink of God's eye and everyone living, the important, the anonymous and the unheard of, will go the way of all the earth. Not one of the now so important things will matter. All who live on the earth now will shortly stand in awful silence and see the record of their lives. God will not see our diplomas, our bank accounts or the colour of our skin. But beings made in the image of God, having sinned, having redemption made available, and whether we are saved or not. My strength, my song, my salvation. It's absolutely crucial that that's the way you talk to God. And I don't know what is in front of you this week. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what surprises will come. But what a very, very wonderful thing to be able to say, I go into this week, God is my strength, absolutely sufficient to fight the enemies and shepherd me on. He's my song. He deserves the praise. And he's my salvation. Well, let's thank him. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank you for revealing yourself in these pages and in these events. We thank you for showing yourself to be very gracious and very great, perfectly capable of fighting enemies and shepherding people. We thank you for the extraordinary gift of salvation which you've given to us in the Lord Jesus, by which we are able to escape so much danger and by which we are able to receive so much blessing. We pray, our Father, again that you'd help us this week as we live to trust you as our strength, to praise you as our song, and to rejoice in the salvation which you bring to us in the Lord Jesus. We again pray for needy ones, loved ones, struggling people, that they might find in you strength, song, and salvation as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.